You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. Join us in this Sunday service as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone. Okay. Good morning.
Morning.
We're in Habakkuk once again, chapter 2, and the text I will be looking at today is verses 5 through 20. So Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 5 through 20. And let's read the word of the Lord here. Behold, his soul is puffed up. I'm going to jump back to verse 4 there. And not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol, that's hell. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own for how long and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtor suddenly arise and those make those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and the violence to the earth, to the cities, and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples, and have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink and pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to see their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup of the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of men and violence to the earth, to the cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? A teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. Verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now, and we receive your word. We ask that you teach us by your Holy Spirit, that you reveal to us who we are in light of who you are, that your word prove fruitful this morning, that it may be filling for those who are hunger, those who hunger. May your glory be known. May we honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week when we studied this book, we limited ourselves to just verses 2 through 4, that little text we preached on last week. And there we discovered that when everything else around us seems dark, that when doubts and fears arise, That the child of God, this was our outline, that the child of God, those called in, according to his purpose, were to trust in the word of the Lord because it's powerful and also because it's truthful. And we went into that great detail last week. But we also saw that verse 2 said that we are to examine our hearts. And we're to be honest with ourselves and to see the truth of what compels us to act the way we act and to do the things that we do. And we went into great detail on that point, and we found that what actually dwells in the heart of all of us is pride. And it's deeper than any of us imagined. And so we all have to be honest that we are pride-filled people. That's what those 20 questions exposed, right? That none of us stood outside of that. And we need to repent and allow the Holy Spirit to strip it from our hearts and our minds and transform us to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And so the last point we made last week, though, was that the child of God not only has to trust the word of God that it was powerful and that its truth lies in it, that we should examine our hearts, but that we should live by faith. The child of God must live by faith when fear and doubts arise. And we spent a lot of time fleshing that out last week, what living by faith was. We said that it's the daily act of trusting or relying our whole lives on Him, on His work. This isn't just something saying you believe something. Faith is a reliance. It's living in light of a belief. It's trusting your entirety of your life on something. And we spent a lot more time midweek when we went through that, and we looked at Ephesians chapter 2, remember? And we said that where does this faith come from? We said that it was a gift, right? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says that it's a gift. Faith is given to us as a gift. It's not something that we can just muster up on our own. But Wednesday, later in the discussion Wednesday night, if you remember, we also talked about, although it's a gift, can you exercise that gift? Remember that? Are there things that we can do to expand it or grow our faith? Once we have that faith, yes, we receive that gift. But can we grow it? I believe we can. Scripture says over and over that God chose Abraham, right? The moon-worshipping from Ur of the Chaldeans, from that culture and that family, that he wasn't a believer in God, but God chose him and gave to him a faith. Abraham became the father of faith, and he believed God, and what he believed about God, that was credited to him as righteousness, the text of Scripture says. And Paul says in Romans chapter 4, 18, that Abraham, that against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. And it sounds like a contradiction. Against all hope, in hope, Abraham believed. What that means is that he had hope, that he trusted or he relied on the promises of God. His whole life was a testimony of that. That he didn't rely on his eyes, he didn't rely on the things around him. Against all earthly hope, likely against anything that made sense actually, he had to step out and do something. If you look at the testimony of Abraham's life, that you would see is he would have to step out and do something absurd, something crazy, something that didn't make any worldly sense. But Abraham, by faith, stepped out and he believed God and he trusted and he relied on what God would do. He learned to trust God more with each step of faith, and each step was an exercise of that faith, and his faith grew. But you see, this is the important part. This is the key that we have to remember about Abraham. Is that his faith was never in his actions. His faith was not in his stepping. His faith was not in his performance for God. Abraham's faith was always in God's performance for him. Because what he knew, what Abraham was incompetent in, was that he was a screw-up. That if he trusted in his own plans and his own thoughts, he would get it wrong. And again, if we studied Abraham's life, if you looked at Genesis chapter 12 through Genesis chapter 25, you would see the testimony of Abraham's life. And you'd see that it was true. He was a royal screw-up. He made mistake after mistake. But God, the Holy One, the perfect One, the true One, the just One, He's the one that kept His promises. Every step of the way. And Abraham knew that. And Abraham knew that he would die on his own. His sins were just too many. He failed too often. But he trusted in the promises that he could only live with God, in his family. And so he believed God's promises to him and to his children, that God would always do right, be true to his word, save him and every one of his offspring. Those who live by faith in God. So because Abraham trusted God, that freed him up then. Because Abraham trusted, it freed him up then to repent. To acknowledge his sins. To run back to God and confess and trust God's plan instead of his plans. Trust God's plan to save sinners. But here's what we come to today. Not everyone does that. Right? Not everyone is Abraham. Not everyone trusts God, his words, his promises. Some say they do. We just sang songs today that we trust in those things. But their lives show otherwise. The daily walk of life shows something very contrary to what we say sometimes. Truth is, most people don't trust God. They believe he exists. Don't get me wrong. Most people believe God exists. But they don't trust him. Why? Why don't people trust God? And the answer was yes, last week when we looked at it. It's pride. That deep and that bitter root in our heart. And we defined that pride last week. We said that the very purpose of pride is to make much of you and little of God. Pride makes much of you and little of God. And so a heart and a mind filled with pride means that you trust yourself. You trust your decisions. You trust your intelligence. You trust your hard work. You trust your plan to fix things. This is what I'll do. I'll just work harder. So you see what pride really is then is it's faith in you. Pride is faith in you. And today, we'll see that the fruit of such a life and the bitter harvest that it yields. So when you live a life with faith in you and faith in your actions and deeds, there's a harvest that it will produce. And today we're going to see the fruit of that harvest. Now verse 4, that's why I read verse 4 to start with, leads the text today, right? So verse 4 said this, we looked at it last week. Behold, his soul is puffed up, it's not right upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. And what God's saying there is directly to the Babylonians, understand. That the Babylonians or the Chaldeans, he says that their soul is inflated, it's self-inflated, it's puffed up, it's not upright within them. In fact, their soul is downright pride-filled. And today we'll see that everything that they do, everything that we see in our text today, is the fruit of that condition of pride. It's an outgrowth of it. So now when we come to texts like this, what we're talked about today, what we read, it's a very complicated text. There's a couple things we need to keep in mind when we come to a text like this, when we read judgment and woes to people like the Chaldeans. Number one, listen. The Chaldeans and the Babylonians were judged for their sins. For each one of their sins. And it's their choice. They weren't judged because of the people who they were. They weren't judged because of the nationality or the tribe they came from. They were judged for their sins. Each one had their own sins that they had to own up to. They were judged for their sins and their actions. And the second thing we have to keep in mind. So don't think that these people are judged because they were the Babylonians. No, they were judged because they were sinners. But the second thing is, anytime God makes a judgment on sin, Listen, anytime God makes a judgment on sin and then tells someone in the Bible to write it down, is because it applies to us. You get that, right? He wrote it down. Habakkuk wrote it down for us. To serve us. 2 Timothy 2, 3:16 says this, all scripture is God breathed out by God. I'm sorry, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Is Habakkuk the word of God? Certainly. It's for us. It's for our correction, our training in righteousness, our teaching, our reproof. This isn't an academic exercise that we go through here on Sunday mornings. This is not for other people. This text is for you. It's for me. It's for you today. For those who are here, every one of us are here for a reason today. It's for your growth. No one's absolved of the application here. We're all held responsible. Because this is God's word proclaimed to you and for you. Now we have this word in the text. We see it several times in the text today. The word is woe. Woe. This isn't like woe to a horse. This is woe, as in woe is me. And we're familiar with it in the Bible. We've heard it before. We've read woes in Matthew 23. Jesus gives woes to the Pharisees, right? Luke 11, another list of woes. Prophets in the Bible speak woes quite often. Ezekiel, Isaiah, even the book of Revelation at the end of all time tells us of that the woes are coming unto certain people. So biblically we've heard it, but the truth is the word woe isn't something we use often. It's not in our vernacular, it's not in our language. We don't use it that often. And when we do even try to use it, we minimize it. Webster's doesn't really even help us that much. It says that the word is used to express grief, regret, or distress. And it touches on part of it, but listen, the woes in this text is not that we're simply referring to woes. Like I heard this last week, and the news broadcaster said that it told of a celebrity divorce woes. The Kardashian divorce woes. Or our economic woes. This is not what this text is talking about. Biblically, a woe is a lament or a wailing concerning the final end for evil people. Let me read that definition again because I think it's really important. A woe is a lament or a wail concerning the final end for evil people. So a woe then, it denotes a condition to be dreaded. So it's not grief, regret, or distress. It's dread. Impending doom. Listen, condemnation. It's the revelation of the wrath of God upon sin. So our text today has five woes. Five woes, and this is what they are. This is what God says. He says, there's woes to the greedy, verses 5 through 8. There's woes to the self-secure, verses 9 through 11. Woes to the ruthless, 12 through 14. Woes to the abuser, 15 through 17. And woes to the idolater, 18 and 19. And we're going to look at each of them today. But here's what we need to understand, that all of these woes, all of these fruits, if you will, proceed from pride. They grow out of pride. The fruit of faith in oneself. And the harvest that it yields is woes. So God's first pronouncement of woe comes to the greedy, verses 5 through 8. This is what he says. He says, "Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol, like death he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all people. Shall not these take up taunts against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, 'Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of people shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to the cities and all who dwell in them." So when we read that text, we need to be honest. And I understand this is church, so it's not a place where we should be honest, but we can't admit, we must admit to this one fact, that we are people, you and I, are people of excess. Are we not? We're people of excess. We do too much. We work too much. We eat too much. We drink too much. We are people of excess. We can't do anything without excess. Just sit down and watch television. It turns into a marathon, right? Netflix marathons. Hour upon hour of television. We gorge ourselves on holidays. And it's not just one holiday. We do it for every holiday. And we make up holidays to gorge ourselves. And the truth is, we tend to think it's excess is amusing. Matter of fact, even as I wrote that down and as I said it this morning, I saw smirks that when we mention excess, that we are people of excess, we don't think it's a big deal because we don't think it causes any harm, but it does. The sin of excess is deadly. I can give you real world examples, you know, video game addicts whose lives are destroyed and consequently they died. TV addicts, I was researching last night, there's lots of them. Their lives were destroyed. They died. Food, sex, right? It's all the same thing. You've heard these stories. I don't need to recount them. But the truth of the matter is it's right here in our text. That's what God is painting the imagery of. Those who have such greed for excess, for more and more and more, death imagery is all tied to it. That's why he ties it to Sheol, to death, to destruction. And what God does here is in verse 5, he starts with this image of wine. But he's not really addressing the evils of wine. Psalm 104, 14 through 15 says this, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart." Wine is a gift. These are gifts God gave to us that we may enjoy him. God gives wine to gladden us. Even more so, there's other text of scripture where God says that wine itself is a sign of his blessing when our vats are overflowing with wine. Wine is good, but the text he's using here is it's wine as an object to personify something, to show us the sign of a sin of excess. Like imagine a drunk after wine to seek what that wine would give him. He pursues wine and he's deceived by it. That's what the picture is painted here. And we do this with all these good gifts. And we take them to excess, food, sex, work, even games. Those are things that we take in excess. These are good things. They're given by God. The loving and gracious God gives us these as common graces. He gives them to everyone. And he gave them to us that we may enjoy these things, of course, for our joy. But most importantly, he gave them to us that we may speak of his goodness. And we may point to his glory. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:31, he says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, Do all to the glory of God. That's as base as you get, right? Eating or drinking, we're to do whatever we do to the glory of God. But here's what we do. Here's what our self-inflated, our puffed-up souls, our downright pride-filled hearts lead us to think. That these good things, these gifts that God has given us, they're for us. He created them for me. And we deserve them all. And we deserve to consume them and use them without a single thought to God and His glory. Our culture affirms that. We're told that no appetite should be restricted. Whatever we want, we should have more of. This whole generation is a YOLO generation. Right? You know what YOLO is? You only live once. But God says, don't be fooled. He compares this life of excess, this life of greed, to hell and death. He says, just like those things, pride and excess and greed, it will not be satisfied till they take all of you, just like death does. Your whole life itself will be taken. So rather than a path of satisfaction and happiness that we think more of all of it will provide for us, it's a direct path to suffering and woe. And the weird thing is, the world tells us not only that greed is not bad. In fact, it says greed is good. I'm serious. The world tells us greed is good. And that's not just a lame line from an 80s movie. Wall Street. Remember that movie Wall Street? There's a big Gordon Gecko, I think. His line is greed is good. He's in the limousine telling this protege that greed is good. He should embrace it. But listen, look this up yesterday. Time magazine. So it actually says science supports that. Greed is good, they say. March 2014, here's the article. Greed is really good, as are income inequalities, bullying across class lines, and even the iron fist of political strongmen. In certain contexts, at least, that's the conclusion of a new study from the University of Oxford just published in Nature Communications. Using mathematical models of human social groups, the researchers found that when communities are hierarchically structured, meaning that there is a potential for high inequality, too, the individuals at the top end tend to make more of an effort in the interests of the group than those at the bottom, including competing with outside groups and facing potential danger in the process.
Fine-sounding arguments.
Yeah, so we are we're given permission to be greedy. Science says it. But listen, I know it's not what Time magazine says, and I know it's not what Oxford professors tell us, or what every other part of the world says to us, but the Bible says, Ephesians chapter 4:18 says, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance that is in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice of every kind of impurity. Paul says the only reason they're making justification for it is because their hearts have become calloused. And Paul tells the Corinthians, he says, that neither thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor the revilers, nor the swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Clearly the Bible says greed's not good. In fact, it says it's wicked. And the judgment of God and the woes associated with that judgment are rightfully due to those who are greedy. And it just grows more wickedness. A greedy heart doesn't stop there. Because pride and greed, their natural offspring would, of course, then be thievery, right? If you want more and more and more, and other people have stuff, you might as well take theirs too. Because stealing, a good definition of stealing is this: to take or abuse or withhold, listen, to take, abuse, or withhold something which belongs to someone else. And this is what the Babylonians did. They took what they wanted from whomever they wanted. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own for how long? And loads himself with pledges. So what they would do is they would just take. And they would take, and they would take, and they would take. It was all about them. It's what their hearts wanted. They couldn't have enough of it. And God clearly speaks on this issue. He tells us what his thoughts are here. Matter of fact, if you go further back in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, he tells us what his thoughts are on this idea. Thou shalt not steal. The eighth commandment. And here's what we have to understand. It's not just the Babylonians who broke this commandment. We all have. We all steal one way or another. Matter of fact, a survey said 75% of people surveyed admitted to it. Admitted to stealing, not only, but they stole from work. They stole from where they are employed. A total of $50 million every year cost to business. And if the definition of stealing is to take or abuse or withhold something which belongs to somebody else, then in fact we are all guilty. And the fact that we don't think so, the fact that when we hear that number, 75% seems to be high, it's because we try to justify. We try to justify or base our offense based on the impact rather than on the offense itself. Because it doesn't seem to be any harm. We don't think that there's an offense. Matter of fact, this last week I was reading, scrolling through a news article, and I read the story of a pastor who was saying that people who steal from Walmart should not be prosecuted. Walmart and Target, I think, was in the article. He said that they shouldn't be prosecuted, they shouldn't even be charged, shouldn't even be embarrassed. Because it's not really in stealing. What his argument was is the stuff's insured. But this thinking is all over the place. It's not just him, the pastor, by the way, which is shocking. But this thinking, it inhabits us all, really. Greed has so infected our thinking that we justify our acts, even the act of stealing. Think of insurance claims. Padding insurance claims to eliminate the deductible. Internet downloads. It's free. It's on the internet. Music, software. It's all okay and it's all justified in our minds because our offense is based on the impact rather than the nature of the offense itself. It's our greed in our hearts. And Paul says to the Galatians in chapter 6, verse 7, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. And what the greedy thief reaps, according to God's word to Habakkuk, is woes. So that's the first pronouncement of woes. It comes to the greedy. Second pronouncement of woes comes to those who are self-secure. You know what that is? Self-secure. This is what it says. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam of the woodwork respond. Now God's comparing the Babylonians here to the way eagles build their nest. What eagles do is they go to the high place, right? They go to the highest position and they build their nest on that high spot. They fly around and they seek the highest point, and I've seen them on top of telephone poles. You know, they're way up there. But the Babylonians see them and they say, well, their security then is in their own work. Their wisdom, their choice for the best spot to build a fortress. And that will keep them safe from harm. Not a thought or a mention of God, his provision, his care. You see, this pride again has invaded. And it makes them think about their actions. They're confident once again. Their faith is in themselves, not in God. But again, this is not just the Babylonians. This text is for us today. We too are the ones who build our lives and our homes upon our planning and our security schemes. We're the ones who freak out when gas prices rise. And we even freak out when they drop. Right? Both ends. Matter of fact, this last week, the market dropped 1,000 points. You guys heard the news, right? 1,000 points on the stock market. People all over are wondering what's going to happen. And listen, just mark my words. Put it on a calendar. In a few months, the market's going to rise. And they're all going to wonder what's going to happen. We should be concerned. Over and over we do this because anytime things change, things that we did not expect, it messes with our plans. We had it figured out. I was going to save so much by X date. And it takes things out of our hands when things, and we freak out. And we forget God. Everything is in God's hands. Everything comes through His gracious hand, not from our planning. None of it comes from our plan, and we have to understand that. I know people may argue with that idea that we should plan and save, and we should. I agree with that. But it's not our planning and saving that builds the nest. No amount of planning and saving will save you if cancer enters your life, right? You'll be wiped out in a heartbeat. Every penny you saved will be taken and you'll be left in the care of others. It's not a matter of you and your planning, it's who you trust to protect you. Number 11, verse 11 says it all. He says, "For the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond." So just think of what that means. That what he's saying there is, if the walls of your house could talk, what would they say about your life? What does being a believer look like in your house? What do you talk about? How often is His provision and His care and His grace on your lips? Not just when you're thankful at dinner prayers. I'm talking about the conversation you have with one another at the dinner table. How often do those in your house hear your faith and see your faith? If the woodwork could speak, would they say something very different? So that's the second pronouncement of woe to those who are self-secure. The third pronouncement of woe also comes to those who are ruthless in heart. "Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea." So this is the image of the one who builds their life or builds their city or builds their business or builds their church on the backs of others. Speaks of those of us who use people to get done whatever you need to have done. No matter what. Like I said, whether it's your home or your business or even a city, to build it without God or to build it on the lives of others ruthlessly. So the question I naturally would have would, how do you use people in your life? What's the purpose of those around you? Your husband or your wife or your child? What's your philosophy? Is it your life to benefit them or is it their life to benefit you? Because the Babylonians thought it was everyone else's life to benefit them. They took whatever they wanted, and whatever sin they had to commit to get it, it didn't matter. They would just use and consume. And God is saying, woe. Woe to you who do that. Because the end just leads to destruction. That's what it says in the text. The fire and the destruction that's mentioned there in verse 12, that the people's labor for fire means they build a city and it ultimately ends up in fire. It ends up in destruction for doing something like that. And God's saying that if your life is built on your desires, that ultimately it's going to be a wasted life. Any form of building apart from faith will not have lasting substance and it will not please God. And this is what we got to understand this morning, that if we're dedicated to building our family, our life, our business, or our homes, anything, without glory to God, it will be crushed by the glory of God. It will flood it. Woe to the ruthless in heart. And fourth pronouncement of woe comes to those to the heart of the abuser. Speaks directly to the heart of the abuser. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself to show your uncircumcision. That phrase there means you're drinking to show that, expose the fact that you're not God's people. Celebrate that. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to the cities and all who dwell in them. So to Babylon, people. To Babylon, people, and for that matter, all of creation were tools for entertainment. That's who people were. They were out of their pride and out of their greed and out of their self-security and out of their ruthlessness. That all gives fruit to abuse. But again, this description is not limited to the Babylonians. We reside in the pornographic capital of the world. Men, women, children are all abused for entertainment's sake. The numbers are quoted over and over again, and we hear the destruction it causes. But listen, we can hear those statistics and those numbers, and nothing changes. It just continues to grow. There's no limit to it. People are abused and consumed for entertainment in this world. And 88% of the scenes in porn films contain acts of physical aggression. 49% of scenes contain verbal aggression. Someone even said that the demand is this new demand for amateur porn. And the reason is, this is why they said it is because the girls in the movies actually still feel pain. For entertainment. Don't be fooled. God doesn't take this stuff lightly. He says to them, and he says to us, that the cup of the Lord's right hand will come around to you. That's his wrath. And utter shame will come upon your glory. And listen, it's not limited to just that. The abuse of men, women, and children, as terrible as that is. But the abuse here speaks of the abuse of all of God's created order. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all that dwell in them. So think of the time when this is written. What would Lebanon be known for? You ever heard of the cedars of Lebanon? Their forests, their trees. Historically, Lebanon was known for their beauty of their lands. And animals that were mistreated in this text, it's all because these Babylonians consumed people, animals, things, forest trees. They had no respect for God's creation. They weren't stewards of it. Listen, to be a Christian means we have respect and we love and care for the things God created. God's given to us a decree that we should care and steward creation. We are caretakers or gardeners. That's why you put Adam in a garden to care for and to steward it. But somehow, something happened in Christendom, in Western Christianity, that when we express concern or we speak against misuse of nature, we're laughed at or mocked as Christians by Christians. And I'm not talking about worshiping creation. I'm not talking about worshiping it. I'm talking about caring for it. Listen, when we get to a point where we think what we do doesn't have consequences, that we can do whatever we want with whatever we want, And then there's no consequences for it. That's simply foolish. And it's pride-based, it's wicked, it's abusive, and it's sinful. And God says, those that continue to live like that, to justify it, woe is coming. Judgment is coming. And finally, the fifth pronouncement of woe is directed at the heart of the idolater. 15 through 19. I'm sorry, 18 through 19. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. Now, as infamous as the Babylonians were for their ruthlessness, for their violence, right? We've spoke of that week after week, that these are people that are historically known as violent people. But they may be most known for their idolatry. Right? Historical and biblical accounts of these great idolaters, graven images and statues made to worship. The Babylonians, right? Nebuchadnezzar, we have these images. But this is us too. We're not absolved here of this idea. D.L. Moody once said, you don't have to go to heathen lands today to find false gods. America is full of them. Whatever you love more than God is your idol. And Moody said that well over 100 years ago. He died in 1899. But we were babies then, right? Surely we have matured. We've progressed. We've grown. And that's true. We have. We're more spiritual as a culture than we've ever been. But we're more corrupt than we've ever been. And how does that happen? Idolatry. Our hearts and our minds are marinated in a culture of self-worship. We live in a selfie world. So we said earlier, we have the, you only live once, and it's all about ourselves. Matter of fact, Michelle and I were laughing this week as we were looking at wedding cake after wedding cake. She had this on some kind of Pinterest page, and it was just wedding cake after wedding cake. And you know what each wedding cake was about? The theme of the wedding cake? It was about the person. They are statues, idols of themselves. We're a nation of idolaters. Sin's just not on the outside either. It's on the inside of us. We must own up to this fact that we are idolaters. Calvin said that every one of us from his mother's womb is a master craftsman of idols. And we got to break free of this idea that idolatry is these little images, these little graven images or statues. It's much more insidious than that. Tim Keller puts it this way, is anything more important to you than God? Anything that absorbs your heart and your imagination more than God? Think about your life. Anything in your life that is more important to you than God? Anything that absorbs your heart and your imagination more than God? Anything you seek to give what only God can give, that's an idol. And it resides in your heart. It's not a statue. So work, children, grandchildren, spouses, hobbies. Anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and your imagination more than God, anything that you seek to give you joy, satisfaction, pleasure, security, that's an idol. To be real honest, all sin is idolatry. All sin's idolatry. Every sin is an exercise in trust of something other than the one true God who can satisfy and fulfill or bless. So then it's not difficult to see that every of the other commandments are broken if you break that first commandment, right? So we must own up to this, each one of us. And this is us. So what are we to do with this? What do we do with a text like this? Before we have an answer, let's read what God says in verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The text says it all. In light of everything, with what the scriptures tell us about ourselves, the fact that we are wicked sinners, we deserve nothing but wrath. And God, who's holy and just and righteous, he stands in his holy temple. And what the text says to us, we must remain silent before him. See, what this text does is it exposes us. The text last week and all these other fruits that come from it exposes us, whether it be pride or every one of these. And we're all stand guilty. To our own shame, we've rebelled against the perfect one, the one who's worthy of honor and glory. We've created images of ourselves to worship and glorify, to serve and love. We've made much of us and little of him. We've mistreated all of his creation and his creatures for our own pleasure. And in light of that, what the text says is we can say nothing before him. When you see Isaiah in chapter 6 before the God for the first time in his throne room, he's humbled. And all he says is, woe is me. So the text is telling us we need to stop talking and listen to what God is telling us. What is due to us, sinners? What we've earned, what we've merited, is his wrath and his judgments. That's what we merited. Now, there's three kinds of responses to a text like this. The revelation of who we are. Number one is, I can fix myself. I'll just stop doing these things. But you see, what the fact of the matter is, we have this disease. And it's a fatal disease. And there's no remedy for it except judgment. Second thing is, somebody could come to this text and say, it's all made up. We don't need to be fixed. You're just making stuff up to make me feel bad. And the third one would be, that few do it, is admit to it. Admit that I'm broken, that I can't fix myself, that I need a Savior. Let me close with this, because I'm going to close with some great and glorious good news. I'm going to read again from what Romans, what Jeff read to us this morning. Romans chapter 3, 19 through 26. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. You see, that's what he's saying in Habakkuk. We have nothing to say. The law reveals to us who we are. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. You see, that's what the text tells us, is that we're all sinners. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That's the good news. That's the good news. The righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ to all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Whom God put forward as a propitiation. You know what propitiation means? It's a big word. It's an important word. The reason translators always kept that word propitiation in there is because we don't have another word to mean that. The word propitiation means satisfying the full wrath of God. So God put him forward to satisfy the full wrath of God through his blood to be received by what? By faith, it says. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just. And here's the good news, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So you see, that is available to you today. But it's only offered, listen to me, that is only offered to wicked sinners in need of mercy. It's for no one else. The offer of salvation is to wicked sinners. God came to save the unrighteous. And you can take hold of that promise today by grace through faith in Christ alone. We take that promise, we possess that promise through the means of faith.